I was reading the other day about some research that was conducted in the 90s in California, and there was a firm considering the advertising slogan for a popular soap that was 99.4% pure. Now, I'm not sure if many of you use soap. As I live at home, my wife tends to have a lot of different bottles of different things all over the place, and we actually don't use soap anymore. We use different things. But this advertising company said, what if everything in the world only operated at 99% efficiency? What would happen? What do you think would happen? They discovered that drinking water would be unsafe 1 hour out of each month. Two planes would crash land each day at Chicago's O'Hare's airport. 500 surgeries would be botched each week. And 200,000 prescriptions would be given out wrongly. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to drink that water. I wouldn't want to fly on those planes. And I wouldn't want to have those pharmacists or surgeons anywhere near me or my family. But you see, 99% efficiency in many, many things is not acceptable. And yet it's the same in our spiritual lives. Some of us, we think that if we are just morally good or, in a sense, righteous in our own way, that's enough. Maybe it's just 90% righteous or 90% moral or good, that's enough. But as those statistics show, even 1% can be deadly. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that actually all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And that word all doesn't leave any of us out. It says each of us who sit here this morning or sit in the fellowship room and listen to this, all of us have come short of God's holy and righteous standards. And that's the theme that we're going to look at this morning. The righteousness of God. But essentially the righteousness of God by faith that is found in Christ. If you want to take a definition of what the righteousness of God is, this is a good one. The God who always acts in accordance with what is right. And that He Himself is the final standard of what is right. So it's the God who always acts in accordance with what is right. And He Himself is the final standard of what is right. I think in many of our lives, and in my life, there's times where we have a standard of righteousness. And we say, well, that is the bar that we're going to live to. And anything underneath is, oh, that's not us. But anything above that, well, that's not us either. And we have this standard in our own lives. But you know, the standard, if you're a Christian, is God's righteousness. And who is the one that decides what that righteous standard is? It is God Himself. He is the only one who is just and perfectly true. Moses, when speaking of this God who was righteous, said in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without sin, just and right is He. That's how Moses felt about God's righteousness. Abraham, when appealing to this attribute of God, God's righteousness, he said in Genesis 18:25, forbid for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? What about God's word? The Bible, is it righteous? Is it true? Psalm 19 verse 8 says this, the precepts or the teachings of the Lord are right or righteous. So God's word, in a sense, His essence is in the Bible. And so when we read God's word, we say, what is the standard of God's righteousness? Well, the righteous standard of God is found in His word. The teachings and the precepts of God are right. So if you want to honor a righteous God, we've got to read His book. That is His bar and His standard of holiness, purity, righteousness, and truth. Does God Himself speak about Himself as righteous? He said that in Isaiah 45 verse 19. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So the righteousness of God is really, God is just and He is right. He is the standard of righteousness in this world as Christians. But maybe you say, well, what has that got to do with me today? What on earth has that got to do with me today as I live the other side of the cross? Christ has come. He's come into the world at exactly the right time. Christ has died for us. What does that have to do with us as Christians? Romans 3, 22 through 26 sums it up so well. Romans 3, verse 22. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified about. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. And then here's the hope. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Why did He do this? He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just, the one who justifies us by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, because God is righteous, He needed to punish sin. And so He had to send someone into the world who could actually fulfill and satisfy His righteous standard. And do you know who that is not? It's not us. Because the Bible speaks to us all being unrighteous, all of us having sin, all of us being born into sin. And so God needed to do something supernatural. And in His amazing grace, we can sit here this morning and think that God, fully God, sent His Son, fully the Son, into our world, born as a human, lived a human life for 33 years, and He went to a cross, and He paid the righteous wrath of God. Isn't that amazing this morning? That He actually sent His Son to pay the righteous penalty that we all should have paid. But one person who really testifies to this righteousness of God, this righteousness of Christ, is Paul the Apostle. So if you flick back to Philippians chapter 3, we'll examine how Paul felt about the righteousness of God that came through faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 3. And if you're taking notes, here's the big question that I want to ask today. The big question, if you're taking notes: whose righteousness will you stand in today? Whose righteousness will you stand in today? Paul says in verse 2 and 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for it is we who are the circumcision, we worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in this flesh. You see, Paul, when he was ministering to the church at Philippi, there were Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was a Jew, and we'll see that in just a second. He was part of the nation of Israel. He had been accepted by God, but there were Gentiles who were said to be unclean sinners. You can't bring those Gentiles in. But as we examine the passage in Romans 3, God sent in His Son for the whole world, so that all could believe, so that all could come and accept the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so suddenly the Jew and the Gentile were being brought together into unity under the righteousness of God. But yet some people at the church were still struggling. And there were Jews in Philippi and Pharisees going around and saying to the Gentiles, you may have accepted this Christ and taken on His righteousness, but you actually still need to obey these rules and regulations. Christ is not enough. You actually need to obey the Torah, obey these 248 laws which we have made up, in addition to the Ten Commandments, if you're actually going to be a righteous person. And Paul had a pure and holy hatred for that. Because as one writer says, Christ plus anything, it ruins everything. Christ plus anything else, it actually ruins everything, because the grace of God is so amazing that actually you or I this morning, we can't do anything. Yet all we want to do is something. But it's the righteousness of God by faith, not by works. So the first point is this, and it comes from verses 4 and 6. Firstly, reject your own self-righteousness. Firstly, you must reject your own self-righteousness. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I think Paul was saying, you know, if you want to talk about that game of actually being self-righteous, I'm going to win. I'm the top dog. You know, in some way, maybe like was a boss who, you know, comes down to a lower worker and says, I've been in your shoes and can do it better. I have more credentials. I have more qualifications. And if you want to talk about who can do it right based on your own righteousness, on your own rules and regulations, I can actually win that battle. So let's move on to the next point. And then he tells us his testimony. He tells us his testimony, and you're saying, well, what is Paul's testimony? Well, if you don't know who Paul is, Paul used to be a guy who was named Saul of Tarsus. And he was one of the top up-and-coming young Pharisees of his day. And in Acts chapter 8, he's actually standing and witnessing the killing of Saul, one of the many followers of Christ, and there he is holding the goats. Why? Because his whole life was built in self-righteousness. His whole life was based on what he could do to get God to like him. And then in Acts chapter 9, he actually wanted to be even more self-righteous to show God how much he loved him by his actions. He actually got letters from some of the high priests and officials to go from town to town to town, to house to house to house, and drag Christians out. Those who rejected the nation of Israel, put them into prison. And then suddenly he met the righteousness of Christ. He's on the Damascus Road and he's violently going after Christians. Then he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, his life was turned upside down. His whole life, could you imagine wherever you sit this morning, your whole life, all that you've worked for, all that you've lived for, all that you thought was significant in your life as you sit here this morning, you've tried to get God to love you, you've tried to work your way to Him, and then suddenly God comes and He smashes your towers of self-righteousness and saying, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about what you can do, it's about what I've done for you. And suddenly Paul's life was turned upside down. Let's hear some of his testimony about his self-righteousness in verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. I wonder what you would write on your CV to God. As you think about your own self-righteousness or your own standards of morals, and perhaps you could write this list and say, God, these are the reasons why you should let me into heaven to spend eternity with you in peace and love and joy and to be in your kingdom and to be around you day after day. Here are the things that I would write to you, God. Maybe you could say, well, I was christened when I was a little baby and that, God, is a sign of my righteousness. Maybe the fact that you were born into a Protestant or Catholic family, maybe that's part of your CV. Perhaps because you're in a good standing or you have a good family name or you're a sense a good churchgoer, or as some people at the rugby call me, good living. Maybe that would be on your CV. Maybe because you attended Sunday school and you went to youth group and you go to church morning and evening and you even go to the prayer meetings during the week. Maybe that's on your list. Maybe it's because you look at the other family down the street and you see the scandal that's going on in your family and you sit in your warm living room and you go, I thank you, God, that we're not like that family. That you actually want us and you wouldn't want that family. Maybe that's on your list. Or maybe you sit in your living room and you turn on the TV and you see the scandal on TV and another scandal in someone's life and you go, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like them. And suddenly there's a tidal wave of self-righteousness that builds up within you. And you know what? God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about it in me and He doesn't care about it in you. Do you know the only person He cares about is the work that His Son did for you? The righteousness of Christ. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day at exactly the right day to be a perfect, pure Jew. I'm of the nation of Israel. I've got proud heritage. I've got privileges and rights to actually be part of God's covenant-keeping community. Look at verse 5. He also says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's quite interesting because they were quite a small tribe, but they were highly esteemed. Back in the Old Testament, when there was a breakup in the monarchy, a lot of the tribes left David, but the Benjaminites stood strong and close to David. They were very pure to be part of the nation of Israel. They were to be strong. They were men of courage. They were men of purity. They were men of loyalty. And so there was this like Alakadu network of Benjaminites. It was a great clan to be in. And he said, I'm actually a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant to be realistic, there's no impure blood in me. If there's a Jew, it's me. It's like somebody who watches a football team and they know all the stats, they've got all the shirts, they go to all the matches, they fly home and away. But you'd only do that for one team, Manchester United, of course. You wouldn't do that for any other team. But it's someone who's just immersed, their whole family supported them for years. It's all they talk about, it's their idol. It's that sort of thing. He says, I was the guy. If anyone thinks they had a standard of self-righteousness, it was me. As to the law, at the end of verse 5, I was a Pharisee. He scrupulously avoided making any accidental violations of the law of God. He even added more so that he would avoid it even more. But look at verse 6. That really sums up our point in the first point. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, literally Paul was chasing after Christians. And you say, why was Paul doing it? Well, because he thought that Christians were actually taking away from the purity of the nation of Israel, from the rules and regulations, from the standards of righteousness. And because he wanted to preserve this purity, which he thought was right, he actually said, I'm going to kill and seek out Christians. The word actually means pursue, like an animal would chase down its prey. I was chasing down Christians like they were my prey to maintain a standard of self-righteousness before God. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. There was no blemishes in my record. And if you can imagine, if you have your bank balance, and some of you may or may not want to look at your bank balances at the moment, but Paul had all these assets. 8th day circumcision, nation of Israel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecutor of the church. And he had all these assets, and he said, these are the reasons, God, that you should love me. Here's my standards. And you know, in just a few moments, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take the pen and he's going to write liabilities. Self-righteousness is a liability before God. I read this story during the week about a little town in Switzerland. It's way up in the mountains. And it's a wee town that you could only get up by getting a train up there. No cars could get up there. There were no roads. And the only place at this little town, way up in the mountains of Switzerland, the only way they could get water was from the mountains that were all around them. And so glaciers would melt and the water would run down into this little town, and they would pipe it into each of the homes and different hotels. And some people talk about it as being a little piece of heaven on earth. But there was a problem one holiday season for this little town. Typhoid had broken out. It was spreading all around the village. And they couldn't understand where it was coming from. And so they went to investigate the water system. And what they found in some of the pipes that was piping the water into the town, the main source, there was actually a crack in the pipe. And so all the fields that covered over this pipe, actually all the dirt and grime from the fields were running in to the purity of the mountain water. And the people couldn't understand it until they found out, because they thought, surely the pure mountain water is the best thing, the best water you can get. Surely there can't be typhoid in our water. But you know, it was contaminated with just the smallest of cracks. And you know, in our lives, no matter how pure we think we are on our own standards, on our own morals, the smallest of cracks can contaminate it all. And you know, it's the same with our human righteousness. As we come to church this morning, salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by our race. Salvation is not by our rank in society. Salvation is not by our tradition. Salvation is not by our sincerity. Salvation is not by law righteousness. Salvation is not if we were christened. Salvation is not who we were born into. Salvation is not our attendance at church. It's not who we live with. It's not if we're better than the scandals in the paper. Salvation is only in the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's the most hardest thing to acknowledge, but it's the most beautiful thing in the whole world. If you still disagree with me, in Isaiah 64 verse 6 it says this: all of us have become like one who is unclean. And then listen to these words: and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But secondly, what's the antidote? Because we're struggling here. We need hope. We need something to happen here. Paul needed something to happen. We need something to happen. Look at verse 7. This is where our second point comes from. Secondly, we must accept the transforming righteousness of Christ. Secondly, accept the transforming righteousness of Christ. Paul says, this great word, but. This is where the whole contrast comes in the passage. You've got this huge asset of what he thought was great about his life and how God would love him and God would acknowledge him, and then he writes this word, but. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And if you look at these words in the original language, all of the verbs are in the past tense, his past life. And he's saying, all of my stuff I used to think as loss or as gain are now liabilities. And in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, all the verbs change to present and future tense. He's now become a Christian. He's now had that great act where God sent his Son into the world. He died on the cross. And because Christ took on all of your sin and my sin, and for the sin of the whole world, actually when you become a Christian, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ imputes his righteousness to us. Isn't that amazing? That Christ actually gives us his righteous life for ours. There's a great exchange when you become a Christian. You now stand before a holy God in the gaze of the righteousness of Christ. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's towers of self-righteousness are coming tumbling down. There's a radical transformation that's happened within him. And that's why he says in verse 8, what is more? When I was studying this, there's about 40 different translations for these first three words, what is more. It's like maybe some of you wives or women, you're out shopping and you get all these bargains and you come into the house and all you want to do is to talk to someone about all these bargains that you find. And you just can't get it out. Oh, it's amazing. You just can't get it out. Well, I know a few women like that. I know a few men like that too, which is kind of strange. But verse 8, Paul can't actually get out what he's trying to explain. He sent Philippians there. There's something so radical that happened to me on the Damascus Road, I can't even begin to explain it to you. Where I used to think that I could live a life which pleased God, that I could get his attention, and that he could look at my righteous deeds, but actually something amazing happened to me on the Damascus Road, where actually I met the risen Christ, and he's flipped my life upside down, and it's amazing that God would actually flip a persecutor of the church upside down. Isn't it amazing? Someone who killed Christians, his grace goes, you know what? I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you a trophy of grace. I'm going to make you a trophy of my righteousness given to anyone who would believe. And this amazing transaction. He says, what is more? I can't even explain it to you. I consider everything a loss, everything I used to hold on to so tightly and dearly and intimately. All my religious activities, all my status, my material benefits, my honor, my comfort, my symbol in society. Everything's lost compared. Look at the second part of verse 8. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's interesting that for some of you that have been on plane trips to different places, this word knowing makes a difference when you're traveling. Because you can look at the plane and go, I know that that plane could probably get me to London. And you have a sort of knowledge. You've, You maybe know the airline company. You know things about the company. They've got a good standard of health and safety. And you know things about them, but there's a whole different knowledge when you actually walk up the stairs into that plane, you sit down and you put on your belt. And from your trip to Belfast to London, you actually experience what it is to fly. And so your knowledge becomes personal. And you know, in this verse, Paul, who perhaps knew things about Christians, they used to be called the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Paul, in other parts of the Bible, said, I was a violent persecutor of the way. So he knew things about the way, or he knew things about Christians. He had a superficial experience of them. But now in verse 8, he's actually had a personal experience. He now has knowledge of what it is to know Christ personally. To have his righteousness, not just around him, but now in his heart. To have Christ within him. And then listen to what he says. He says, he calls him my Lord. In the whole of the Bible, you will find nowhere else where someone says these two words, my Lord. It's such a personal use of words. From someone who was a violent aggressor and had self-righteousness and all these lists of things that God would accept, he said, the only thing I care about are these two words, that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's mine. It's a personal relationship now going on. And I want to ask you this morning, do you want to know Christ more personally? Do you want to feel the deep love that Christ poured out for you and me on the cross? Do you want to feel the loyalty of Christ who promised as Christians that I will never leave you or forsake you? Do you want to feel the power of repentance like Paul did, flowing through his heart and being able to turn from this life of sin and self-righteousness and flinging it all away because he met Christ? And in some ways he became the greatest persecutor of the church to the greatest love slave of Christ. He says, look at the second part of verse 8. Look at the text, verse 8b. For whose sake? For whose sake? Now imagine some of Paul's Pharisee friends listening to these words. Some of the people that studied with Paul, who saw Paul excel, who was one of the greatest young intellectual minds of his day, who studied under one of the greatest high priests, Gamaliel. He was the top dog. He would have probably, if there had been papers, he'd been in the papers as one of the top guys. Now, think how they would have thought about these words. Paul saying, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then he takes the illustration to the greatest degree. The end of verse 8. I consider them rubbish. That I might gain Christ. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to take my life. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Persecutor of the church. Legalistic law. Perfect. Nation of Israel. I'm going to take it all. I'm going to put it. I'm going to get perhaps a bend. Open it up and go boom. Gone. It means absolutely nothing. And this word can also mean that at that time and in that context in the Middle East, Paul may have been referring to the excrement of dogs in the street. He said, all these things that I used to hold on so tightly and thought God would like about my life and would let me into heaven because of it, he says it's almost the same level as dogs' excrement on the street compared to knowing Christ. That's what the text is saying. So that I might gain Christ, I count all things as rubbish. Because Christ plus anything ruins everything. If you try to hold on to some things in your lives this morning, you're actually nullifying the grace of God. You can actually still want to live a moral life. You can still want to be good in your community. You can still want to do all those things you previously did, but your motivation changes. It's no longer for you. It's no longer for your status. It's no longer for your sense of feeling good about yourself. It's because Christ has turned my life on its head. I now have Christ's righteousness in my heart. And so I no longer do it for myself, but I actually do it for Christ who's in me. It's for His glory and for His honor and for His greatness. And when people see it, they go, isn't that amazing that you do that? I say, well, I've been transformed by Jesus Christ. And it's no longer me that lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I used to live, I lived in my flesh, but the life I now live, I live in Christ. So some of all these old things that I used to hang on to, and in our lives, things that we do, they're not all bad, but our motivation must change. The motivation's for Christ, for His glory, and to do it for His honor and not for our own. But there's a third point quickly. Thirdly, dwell in the faith-based righteousness of Christ. You say this morning, I've come to church and I don't have this righteousness. I don't know what it is to have Christ in my heart or Christ in my life. And Paul answers that question for you. I just love the intimacy of these words. This guy's just being turned upside down in his life. And I just love it. He says, verse 9, and be found in Him. Literally, Christ inside me, Christ all around me, Christ in my every thought. If you look at the first chapter of Philippians, you'll actually see he uses the word Christ 17 times. Now, when I was a young boy, the only word you would have heard from my mouth was rugby. Rugby, 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 rugby. And within every minute, you may have heard 100 references to rugby. But you know, this man here has been so transformed by Christ. The one word that was always on the tip of his tongue was the name of Christ. It was in all of his mind, all of his thoughts. He wanted to do everything for Him. All of his motivations had changed. I want to be found in Him. And then this sums up the whole text. Not having a righteousness of my own that used to come from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God, and it's by faith. I think we should read that again. And may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own which came from my old life, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, as for legalistic righteousness, blameless. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There's a very humbling thing if you're here this morning or you remember back to the time when you became a Christian. There's a very humbling thing to actually saying, God, I'm laying myself down. I'm laying down who I used to be and who I used to build up this world around. And I'm actually laying it down and saying, my righteousness doesn't come from who I am, but my righteousness comes from who You are. And the Bible says that must be done by faith. By faith. And then the Bible promises that for those who acknowledge God, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He died on the cross, and they acknowledge that act by faith from their mouth, believing it in their heart, that God actually would raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then the Bible says you become a child of God. And now you have the righteous life of Christ within you. He says further on in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Now, it's interesting for you that have been a Christian perhaps for many, many years. Paul's writing this letter roughly about 33 years after becoming a Christian. Isn't that interesting? You would think these were the words of a new convert, wouldn't you? I've been transformed. I want to tell the whole world for a year about Christ and this amazing thing that's going on within me and this new righteous life I live and these new desires and these new hopes and this new eternity in heaven to look forward to. But these are the words of an experienced Christian. 33 years after his conversion, look at the words in verse 10. I want to know Christ. He doesn't know Him enough. I want to know Him so much more, to have more of His affections, to have more of His life in my life, to gradually keep pushing out more and more of my old self and more of Christ. How was he going to do this? He answers this at the next part of verse 10. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death. 2,000 years ago, on the first day of a week, just like today, Jesus' body lay, perhaps chilled and stony in the arms of death. Maybe his heart was stilled by the icy grip of the grave. Perhaps whatever blood there was from the cross was now congealed into his veins. Perhaps his eyes were fixed and dilated. Perhaps his body was bound tightly with spices and grave clothes. But then something happened. Suddenly before dawn, perhaps Christ's eyes blinked open and coursed with light. His eyes focused and glittering with life. And with the ease of an omnipotent, all-powerful God, his body left the wrappings and the tomb is empty. Resurrection power. And the amazing thing is, because Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb as the God of this universe, we as Christians this morning, or you as a non-Christian, can actually experience the resurrection power of Christ. Once you get His righteous life within you, it's actually a risen life, it's an alive life, it's a life with joy and life to the full. And not only that resurrection power, when all of us will die and pass from this life into the other life, actually Christ will rise us from the dead. But I actually believe there's resurrection power in this life now. That we can actually go out into this week and no longer live from ourselves, but live in the power of Christ. What He can do in us, the new affections He can give us, killing our old life and living a new life. There's resurrection power. I want to dwell in that. I don't know about you. I want to dwell in that faith-based righteousness. Paul says the next part of verse 10, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And then perhaps looking forward to the future in verse 11. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. So as you come this morning, God's really saying three things in His word. We must reject our old life of self-righteousness. And I think for many of you who have been for a Christian much longer than I have, you can say, well, Johnny, that sounds good, but it's not easy to reject our old lives, to reject our old selves, our old desires. But that's what God's word's asking us to do. He's asking us to reject our old lives. Secondly, He's asking us to accept the transforming righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, to dwell. You know, the Bible just at times says, and it's something I'm very weak at, sometimes I can just pound through my reading of God's word and prayer, but it actually says, not only read, but meditate on these things. Paul wrote to Timothy, meditate. And I think there's parts of our lives in such a busy world where we actually don't sit back and say, you know what, I can sit here this morning, and that if I'm a Christian, I have Christ's righteous life within me. And there's that beauty of dwelling in that. That thought that it's no longer my old life, but Christ is in me. And that beautiful picture of actually dwelling by faith in His righteousness and not our own. Let's pray together.